Well, tonight I've got a special treat for everyone. We are going to be talking about three fathers of the church tonight, and we're going to be doing it in a way that I guarantee you, if you've taken a church history class, you've never heard. Because I'm going to be teaching it from the Eastern perspective, not from the Western Church's perspective. The Western Church holds all of these men in high regard, as well as actually one of their sisters, Macrina. So we'll talk about her in a second. But we refer to them as different things, and we put them in different categories and stuff. And so I'm going to teach her from the Eastern side tonight, which is a tall order. I've never done that before. And it's part of me trying to expand out and appreciate a perspective of half the world for 1,000 years and a half that I'm not from. So tonight we're going to be talking about, and I'm going to be using the terms that they would use for these, the three holy hierarchs. And they are known in the East as Basil the Great, Gregory the Theologian, which is an awesome name, by the way, and John Chrysostom. And I will spell that for you. John Chrysostom, C-H-R-Y-S-O-S-T-O-M. John Chrysostom. I know that's not his last name. No one had last names at this point. And we will talk about that. He was actually John of Constantinople, but he had such a gift for oratory and speaking that he was named the Greek Golden Mouth, which is what Chrysostom means. So these three in the Eastern Church are referred to as the three holy hierarchs. In the West, you may know them by the names Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, and John Chrysostom. Everyone everywhere knew John by that name. And that was, by the way, within 100 years of his death, he was given that moniker, and everyone ever since then has called him it. Because there's nobody who speaks or writes quite like John Chrysostom. You can get a lot of his homilies on Scripture. They're freely available. They are worth the read. They are something else. He was quite a prolific author at the last points of his life because he was exiled. But even when he was in the pulpit, where I have a couple of quotes from him we're going to be reading tonight, just a fantastic speaker. It's what he was trained in. A lot of these guys in the end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century, were trained in law and oratory before they ever got into pulpits and monasteries. And they brought that expertise with them. It begins to work into what we understand as the continuance of the homily and start to develop what you and I know as the sermon. Believe it or not, New Testament church wasn't really built on sermons. That's a cultural thing that's come out of both East and West. But if you go to, for instance, a Roman Catholic church today, you're going to hear a homily. It's going to be 5 or 6 minutes long. It's not primarily going to be about Scripture. It might be about the gospel reading of that day, but it's a couple of thoughts, and then we get to the real issue of the service, which is Eucharist, right? If you go into a Greek Orthodox church, similar kind of layout, or Russian Orthodox church, or whatever, anything from the East, you will get much more of a homily-type concept. Sermons, as they are, so thoroughly focused on Scripture, was not an overly popular thing throughout church history. It really, really came to popularity in the Protestant Reformation, and so you'll find in Protestant churches, we have very long sermons, at least in the beginning of the Reformation, and today now we have short ones that are under an hour. The original sermons, 2-3 hours, something like this. They took the place of just straight up Scripture reading, because now people had Scriptures in their own language. Things change. So, why these three? In the West, if you've ever heard the terminology, the Great Cappadocians, you will hear that terminology referred to some of the Great Cappadocian Fathers. A couple of these guys are in that list. The West looks at things a little bit different, things that were affected different ways. The East doesn't really look at that way. And so we're going to be, if you wonder if you've ever heard that terminology, there's a lot of overlap with what I'm talking about here. So if you haven't, don't worry about it. Toss it away. That's just a Great Cappadocia was the area that they were in. It's not that big of a deal. But if you go to a church history class, you'll probably get a lecture on the great Cappadocians, realize that that kind of is the parallel for what we're talking about tonight. So from the eastern side, though, there's this really awesome aspect of why we're talking about this today. One, it's where we're at in church history, and two, the feast day of the three holy hierarchs was this past Sunday in the Eastern Church, and it happened to coincide with this, and so as soon as I saw that, I was like, well, I can't avoid that. That's just awesome. And they happened to have a feast day of all three of them celebrated on January 30th, and so we'll teach it from the Eastern side. In reality, we're just teaching on the three guys, but that's fine. Basil the Great, why is he referred to in this way? What is he known for? Why is it we're paying attention to him? There's a lot of things he's known for. If you want his dates of living, that's a really weird way to put that. He was born in 330 and he died in 379. He was 48 when he died. He had more influence on the concept of monasticism than anyone else in history up to that point, all the way up until we get to, Gregory probably later on. Different Gregory. Benedict. When we get to St. Benedict, he has more influence on monastic ideals than this. But Basil the Great is revered as the father of communal monasticism, not the living in the desert by yourself thing. Now, he does that for a while, and he goes, it's not possible to serve other people, which is the primary role of the Christian life. How could you serve somebody else if you're just living in the desert by yourself? And so he ends up becoming the at least renowned as the father of communal monasticism. In truth, as we will find out from his story, it really wasn't him. It was his sister. Now, the reality is that a lot of church history does not pay much attention to some of the most influential women theologians in history. That's going to be something I'm going to try to help us work through a bit, because especially in monasticism, the virgins of the church, which is what they would be called at that point, had such a unique effect on the church. They actually established communal monasticism before men ever did and honored it because they saw it as their role. And it was kind of one of those, if you're a single guy, you had a role in the church almost naturally. Single women, we can almost feel it even now when we interact in the church. There's such this pressure to fully engage in the church, you need to be married. But the fourth century didn't see it that way. I don't see it that way. The reality is that regardless of what marital status there is, the role of a Christian in the life of the church is irreplaceable. And so for the virgins of the church who devoted themselves to this, they actually were at some points called the widows of the church. It didn't mean that they had lost a husband. It meant that they weren't planning on ever getting married. They were going to live in service to the church. Later on, we refer to them as nuns, but that's way out, what we're familiar with. That's way into the medieval period. Here, we're talking about women who have devoted themselves to the service of the church and the service of other and the care of the poor, which has continued on in a lot of different branches of the church. Unfortunately, has not continued on in the Protestant church, something maybe we can think about. So, he is revered as the father of communal monasticism. Now, I want to kind of walk you through his personal life, because if you ever read about Basil the Great, you're going to come to the realization that almost everyone in his immediate family is revered as a saint by almost every church everywhere in the world. It's really a bizarre thing. His father and his mother are both of them are considered saints of the church, as is his sister and two of his brothers. Now, when we say saint of the church, obviously we're using anachronistic terms from later, upon that time period where people come back and say, yes, they are the like exceptional Christians. What started off as they're an exceptional example to follow kind of became canonized, kind of became they have more goodness than all of us, all sorts of problems later on. But as far as for the church is concerned, these are people that are worthy of emulation. When the New Testament says, look at somebody whose faith is exemplary, mark such a person, and imitate their faith. The church took it as responsible to not just leave that up to every single person to judge, but to say, hey, we will communally mark certain people that we say, that's a person worth emulation. You don't want to do it while they're alive, obviously. That leads to pride and all sorts of stuff. And so it's always done in retroflex. So Basil the Great, that's not what he was called during his life. He was just Basil, son of Basil. His dad, Basil the Elder, is obviously, he had to be known by something else. So they were a wealthy Greek family. Now, first of all, Greek. We're talking in the East, Greek family. His grandfather had suffered martyrdom in before the days of Constantine. They had been known as a faithful family, all of them, through several generations. His parents were considerably devout, and his father, having had a daughter first, had quite boisterously wanted a boy. And when Basil was born, who was his oldest son, he sought to give him an education that far outpaced anyone in the day. Basil went to school in Caesarea to begin with, then Antioch, then the capital of Constantinople, and then to Athens, training at the highest schools throughout the entire empire in all points. Antioch for Christianity, Constantinople for Roman imperialism, Athens for Greek philosophy. This dude had more training than anybody. And man, did he wear it on his sleeve in his 20s. When he graduated from all of this, he came back to Caesarea where he grew up, and his sister, who was about 10 years older than him, challenged him in this. She was in her early 30s at the time, and as I said, she had already begun establishing a community of women who were celibate, and actually challenged his pride, saying that he knew far too much of pagan thought and far too little of Christian thought. Which, of course, he dismissed because she's unlearned anyway, whatever the case may be. There's a couple of tragedies that happen in his life that bring about a challenge to a lot of his solidity of thought, shall we say. The first is that their father dies. Macrina, his sister, who was in her own regard an astute theologian, and I mean that with high respect, had established a communal monastery for virgins of the church on their father's land after he passed. And that we can actually trace back as, with most clarity, the first communal monastery that we can trace back to, at least directly. And she begins that after their father dies. Basil does not take much part in that, though Macrina actually becomes a great solid force in their life after that event. And then their younger brother dies. This affects Basil to such a depth because it wasn't like due to a sickness, there was no closure, there was nothing known. He died in a hunting accident. His younger brother did. And Basil's response to that trauma was actually to change the whole course of his life. Seeing the brevity of life with somebody who you knew growing up, he was only a couple years younger than him, and then watch it to end in the mid-20s really affected him at a depth that he wasn't quite prepared for. All the teaching positions that he had and everything else he resigned from and wanted nothing to do with pursuit of any of this, and because he didn't find any answers in all of it. And the solidity that came in his life after this was actually his older sister. This is kind of the reality of studying these parts of history that tend to kind of get smoothed over. We would never have had Basil the Great if it wasn't for his older sister. She played a very influential role in his life of solidity with regards to faith in God in the midst of losing both their father and their younger brother.
Sorry, you mentioned her name.
Macrina, M-A-C-R-I-N-A. Certainly a life worth reading about. Another brother of theirs wrote a life of her. So certainly worth finding and reading about. Interesting woman. Basil resigns his teaching positions. A lot of his solidity in life is founded in his sister, and began, as he states, to pursue true happiness, which was, as she expressed to him, not to be found in the glories of the world, but in the service of God. And such service, it was understood, required a breaking of all ties with the world. Again, we see this attitude rising up many, many times in the late 4th century, this idea of we cannot live with the opulence of the world and in service to God at the same time. And you're going to see this with all three of these gentlemen this evening. And he expresses this idea that the only hope that can be found is in God, so I'm going to go figure it out. And the most extreme reaction to all of everything I have is what? Go live in the desert, right? So he abandons everything. Basil left for Egypt, of course, which is the only place you can survive year-round living in the wild. You don't want to try that in North Germany, by the way. Winter will just take you out. While he was there, he was quite extreme in the way that he would carry out some stuff, though doesn't hold a candle to John Chrysostom. We'll get to him. And he realized when he was in the desert that there was a massive section of the monastic ideal that was missing with the idea of living by yourself in the desert. The main one is, how can you love your neighbor as yourself? How can you serve one another, both the church and the community at large? And it is a frustration to him because he sees that there is value in it, but that it is not well developed yet. And so he takes a lot of what he has learned and he applies it to solving a lot of that issue. And also, he takes the example of his older sister, who is actually working a community of female monastics at their father's farm and land there. He returned after some time and actually founded a monastic community for men. And this is the first of these that we know of. And it seems to be a trial run of something that really develops into something pretty big. He does this with a friend that he knew at school in Athens, a man named Gregory the Theologian, later on. They were friends, they were schoolmates, and they actually founded this together. We'll talk about Gregory the Theologian in just a little bit. Basil saw a lot of the value of anchoritic monasticism as unfulfilling and incomplete as far as the life of the Christian ought to be in service to others, as we have mentioned. And so in this community that he founds together, this kind of intentional community, he takes upon himself the least desired communal responsibilities, cleaning latrines and so forth, as an example of how there should be service to one another. And that we don't just live in service to one another for the benefit that it brings to us, but the benefit we can bring to each other. That kind of outward service to one another that he found so lacking in the Desert Fathers. Against a lot of what he wanted to, and you're going to find this kind of habitual thing that happens, he is elected Bishop of Caesarea in 370 AD until his death, 9 years later. He dies before his time, he dies at 48, but having made an indelible mark on the concept of communal monasticism. As we talk about Gregory, we're going to see a lot of the effects that this have. But the most important contribution that he has is, what is monasticism, right? Because until this, it doesn't really get fully defined. And I haven't fully defined it, because for the first most of the 4th century, it really doesn't go defined. It's just guys going, forget it, I'm going to the desert. I hate all of this. And we saw it with Athanasius, right? He's the Bishop of Alexandria, now he's not, he goes to the desert. He comes back, he's the Bishop of Alexandria, now he's not, he goes to the desert. He goes to Trier, he goes wherever. Basil wants order in this somehow. We have to have something by which we say, this is what monasticism is, this is where it is. And he doesn't see this as an alternate to living in the desert. He sees this as kind of the natural outflow of that, the fulfillment of this. We are making something new, but in reality, we take it as almost an evolution of what is happening in the desert. Now should not just be happening in the desert, it should be happening in every city. And so we start to see a development from what began as a major overreaction to the comforts of not being illegal anymore, which the Desert Fathers, I think we can all agree, is a little bit extreme, which is why that doesn't really live on or survive. You know, how can you... Yeah. Anyway, and so he says that there's actually a much better way that we can make this work within the empire without taking part in the world, as it would cause us to lose sight of Christ. And so he says there needs to be some sort of ideal set up, but not hard and fast rules. Don't hear hard and fast rules yet. That doesn't come until Benedict. Benedict is crazy with his rules. Like, you get up at this time, you say this psalm then, you say this prayer then, you do it in this stance, you do this posture, this, I mean... Later we get other extremes in the monastic world where we're so bored that we have to actually plan out every moment of the day, because none of us are working jobs. So men kind of go crazy when they get like that. Anyway, the monastic ideal for Basil is, now hear this, four parts. If you're taking notes, four. I'll give them to you ahead of time, then I'll define them. First, love in community. Leave yourself some room because I'm going to define these. Second is social care. Yes, social care. The world around us. The third, preaching and teaching. And fourth, the training of church leaders. Now this is interesting because if you simply just look at that list, that's the church. That's the church's job. And this is exactly what Basil was saying, is that monasticism should not be separate from the church and the world. It should be separate from the world, but it should fulfill the mission of the church. And so we should be going out in community with one another. We should have love for one another, because why? Love, as he says, is the guiding rule for all of the Christian life. We cannot just imagine that we can live on our own and fulfill the Christian responsibility. It doesn't work that way. You have to be in fellowship with other Christians. I've said this on Sunday mornings, times without number. You cannot live the Christian life by yourself. This is one of the things I'm talking about. Love in community, especially with the concept of self-denial. It must be rooted in love and power by the Holy Spirit. Self-denial is not a work of the flesh, as he's describing. If I'm giving up something, it's not me just trying really hard. This needs to be something that if God sees fit to take something from me, look at it almost like martyrdom. I'm not going to go seek martyrdom, but if God gifts that to me, I'm not going to run from it. And the way Basil would look at something like self-denial, like I'm going to give up, say, wine for a year, in that culture, that would almost be unthinkable. If I'm going to give that up, that's not me earning points with God. That's just me living out a Christian life expression of this, that I'm going to give this up just out of concern for somebody else. And that should be a hallmark of the Christian life, is that those things need to be rooted in love, not in self-aggrandizement, right? So that's what he means by love and community, specifically focused on the church. Social care. Primarily, now I want you to hear this, to the aid and help of lay Christians, not other monks, not primarily bishops in the church or deacons, but for all Christians. Specifically with regards, if there's a famine that arises, we provide food. If there's an exceptionally cold winter, we provide wood. If there is a lack of clothing, we provide clothing. It's social care, especially for Christians. And this comes straight from Scripture. What do we have? Do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. And they take this quite literally. And beyond that, when famines did hit, it was obvious it wasn't just hurting Christians, it was hurting pagans as well, and they would begin to meet their needs as well. This was kind of a learn-as-you-go type thing. It's kind of hard to draw those lines of demarcation when you go like, okay, I'm going to help you not starve, and you not starve, but not you. And the reality is it eventually expanded out really quite significantly, actually. And the way that he would teach about this, here's actually one quote of his. If one who takes the clothing off of another is called a thief. Why give any other name to the one that can clothe the naked man and refuses to do so? The bread that you withhold belongs to the poor. The cape that you hide in your chest belongs to the naked. The shoes that are rotting in your house belong to those who must go unshod. That pretty much in a nutshell describes the way he would see these things, that it was actually not just a good thing for a Christian to do. It wasn't even focused on that. It was the wrong thing to not do it. And again, we're not here to necessarily say, is this right or wrong? This is part of our history. Third point, preaching and teaching. You knew that with all the training that Basil had, there was no way on earth he was going to found a monastery, and it was not going to be about sharing the gospel rightly and teaching rightly. He founded not only this monastery, but several others throughout the empire that specifically trained men to uphold orthodoxy in the face of the growing popularity of Arianism. Remember, we're in the 370s. This is before the Council of Constantinople. We backed up a little bit in history. And Arianism is now being published from the throne. And they're in the East, so we're wrestling with this significantly again. And so there's a lot of tension built up in the society about this. In fact, it was said that during this time, there was not a single Orthodox church in Constantinople left. Arianism had so infiltrated the city, and because the emperor could get rid of all bishops and all pastors who were teaching something else, if the emperor came in and he was Arian, guess what happened? Yeah. So the monks saw it upon themselves to evangelize on the front line and to teach everybody. And so you will get a lot of the earliest rumblings of monastics being the place for scholarly work to take place. Now, this will continue as we go through the medieval age. And keep an eye on the monasteries as we go forward, because the vast majority of things that we have preserved from the ancient world, documents, manuscripts and things like this, are produced by monastics going forward. They do the hard work of things. I mean, can you imagine how long it takes to handwrite a Bible? And then to check that you didn't miss any words? Can you imagine? By hand, with a candle and an inkwell and a pen, it's kind of, some of them are a little bit hilarious. There's actually one little note at the end of one of them where this guy is complaining that the ink in his well keeps freezing because it's so cold where he's writing. There's no heat left, but at least I've gotten to the end of the manuscript, thanks be to God. You know, I mean, we see things like this. I mean, you're just getting a letter from the ancient world like this, because we kind of think of this room, it was 62 in here last week and we're all bundled up in our coats and stuff. It's 68 in here this week. It's nice. But imagine trying to do these kind of things, this kind of work, and as monasticism expands, it's not in Egypt. Now we are in places like Greece. We are in places like Thessalonica. We are in places like Constantinople. It's cold in the wintertime. And there's, in a lot of places as we go forward, there's not really a lot of budget for heating things. The concept of internal heating doesn't even come in like that for a long, long, long while. So their focus is on preaching and teaching. And a lot of the scholastic motion of monasticism in the later years owes it to the fact that it was founded by Basil with that in mind. And so when we see that going forward, you'll see the foundations of universities, you'll see the highest trained people are monks in the world. Someone like Martin Luther, a monk, an Augustinian monk. We'll talk about Augustine in the coming weeks. All of that has its origins here, and it's a pretty awesome story. He just saw it as important to teach people theology. That's one of the jobs of the church. Teach the people of God about their God. The fourth one, church leadership, to train church leaders. This was built out of absolute necessity. Church leaders were ignorant in the late 4th century. One, because people kept being removed from their posts. Two, because there wasn't requirements on it. And especially closer to the closer to the capital, you would get much more nobles and wealthy people being able to dictate that their kid gets to be put into this position. That's an issue that shows up throughout the next, 1,200 years of the church. And it keeps on coming up over and over again, and it leads to a dirge of just theological incompetence and moral lack and even outright heretical teaching in the churches. And so one of the responsibilities that Basil saw that they had, if we're going to be teaching everybody, we need to also be training leaders. We need to be training them not only just how to teach and how to preach, but what to teach and what to preach. What is it that all of this comes from? And Basil sought, as he became Bishop of Caesarea later on, from that position of influence to see trained monks actually installed as bishops. Now, this leads to another issue. Being a monastic does not train you to be a pastor. Those are two completely different, one could say giftings, but one could also say areas of ministry. Now, being a monk does not necessarily make you a pastor. You tend to have much higher expectations on the flock than say, a pastor might. And that tends to, well, it led to a lot of the problems that he and them had to continue working through. But he is responsible for developing that idea of a bishop monk, which is a terminology they came up with to kind of describe what they were trying to do. You know, that's why when we get into the times, I know I keep bringing up Martin Luther, I just know that he's known offhand by a lot of people. He was a monk, but he was also a local priest that served in a church. And so he was extremely learned and highly scholastic, but then also he's preaching to the people on Sunday morning. And then he's also teaching in the schools on, you know, Monday through Friday and all these types of things. So that's something, again, all that we're going to have with monasticism really finds its roots in people like Basil the Great, to the West known as Basil of Caesarea. Awesome guy. Any thoughts or questions about him before we move on to his friend?
Does his, maybe this is the right word, monastic order that he found, does that continue?
No. So one of the reasons why it didn't continue is because he didn't found an order. Orders don't really come until the 5th century. So when we get to people like Augustine, there's the Augustinian order. When we get to Benedict, there's the Benedictine order, the Dominican order, the Franciscan friars, all that kind of stuff comes later. So that doesn't really, orders of, monasticism doesn't really become that for about another 50 years or so after this. So this was a necessary step along that way. Now, and I would actually argue that the orders that came later were, again, taking something and going to the extreme, almost trying to make these communities so buckled down that it ends up becoming separated from the world again. And, you know, you see this come up throughout history all the time. Which is just bizarre to watch it come up in our culture again, not just a couple of years ago. If you didn't catch this, there was a book that was published called The Benedict Option, which was the idea that the church always has an option to just pull out a culture, which is fascinating. But what do you realize about this? It's not because culture is too opulent. It's because culture is making us suffer, and we don't want to do that. It's the exact opposite of monasticism. If the monastics of the 4th century were living now, they would start going, yes, finally the culture is against us again. But look at us. We're so used to being comfortable that as soon as times start getting bad, we go, oh my gosh, let's run to the hills. Wherein the founding of monasticism, the whole point was to do that to suffer, because culture's not making us suffer. We've turned 180 degrees. We're completely backwards on the issue. There is no Benedict option to run away from the culture when you're suffering. The Benedict option when the culture's making you suffer is to run towards the suffering, not the other way around. So I would take my issue with this. While there is a temptation to run and to pull out, we actually don't have that option just because we're suffering. part of the wisdom of the history gone by. Now, we could learn that on our own. It would take us 40, 50 years, but, or we can just study church history. Let's go to Gregory the theologian. While at school in Athens, Gregory, from a little place called Nazianzus, if you want to spell that, it's got two Z's, N-A-Z-I-A-N-Z-U-S, Nazianzus. Gregory goes to Athens to study. He meets a man there who's the same age as him named Basil. Basil the Great, same guy. And they are schoolmates, not only with one another, but with another man named Julian, who later on becomes emperor. They train with who will become Julian the Apostate, the guy who's the last pagan emperor. They all were at school together. And so you can imagine that as the writings and as the things go up, one of the writings that he actually, Gregory the theologian, writes later on, so that'll add some flame to it, is the invectives against Julian, who he personally knew. That is not a very long work, by the way, but certainly worth the read. To watch a very, what's that? Invectives against Julian. Not a very long read. You can find it pretty much anywhere online. Just search for that and you can get to it. There's part one and part two. So, really interesting because they've all been at school together. They all know each other from their early 20s. And so when Julian actually comes to the throne, there's no holding back. How's that? Gregory the theologian, awesome guy. In the West, people refer to him as Gregory of Nazianzus because that's where he's from. Not to be mixed up with his father, who is also named Gregory, and he's the bishop in Nazianzus. this is kind of one of the frustrations of only first names. Everyone's named similar names, and they're from similar named places. So his father is known as Gregory the Elder, if you ever want to look him up. I don't know why you would, but he was the bishop in Nazianzus, his dad was, and he sends him to school. He wants him to be trained in all of this. Again, you have well-to-do families that are sending their young boys to go be trained in theology, in rhetoric, in oratory, in law, all of these things to go out so that they can come out the other side and have some level of life in the society. And that's kind of a unique thing that starts to happen there. Gregory the theologian, obviously, due to his name in the East, what he's known for, he is a highly trained theologian and orator. Again, he joined Basil the Great for a time in establishing the monastic community that he did. And one of the things he's very well known for, as I said before, is his writings against Emperor Julian, in which he teaches that the way Christians overcome imperfect rulers is through loving acts and patience. That's something we could stand to learn from a little bit. How do you overcome imperfect rulers? And this because they kept on having to deal with autocratic emperors switching from one to the other, to the other, to the other, to the other. I mean, in a single lifetime, we've gone from emperors who are killing us, to emperors who are heretics, to emperors who are apostates and pagans, to emperors who are Christians. It's very frustrating. How do you deal with this? Because these aren't elected officials. These are guys who are in place until they die, and you just have to deal with it. They can go start a war like that, and nobody gets to question it unless they have more pointy sticks. And so trying to deal with how is it that Christians faithfully live under immoral, imperfect, or just flat-out evil rulers, he addresses there in the invectives against Julian and talks about that a bit. Loving acts and patience. The idea of Christians rising up in revolution. You're not going to find a lot of that. Not in his writings, anyway. He wanted to be a monastic. The people wanted something other than that. He didn't want to be a pastor, but he was installed as one nonetheless. You're going to see that habit kind of come up. The people put in positions the people they want. And that happens a lot. And I know it's easy to kind of look at the church and go, oh, we're not a democratic thing or something like this. At the end, almost every community kind of is. Whether it's spelled out that way or not, you're not going to, even if you had full reign, like say that we just had, say a pastor in a church just has absolute and utter rule. Well, if that church is going to continue, he's got to keep in mind the desires of the people to some level at some point. Otherwise, there's no church left. I mean, you know, especially at a time like the late 4th century, there's not just one church per each city now. Now there's dozens. Now, you can't switch bishoprics very easily. That'll take a letter or something, but you can change which pastor you sit under pretty quick, which is a little bit different. So he actually had said, with regards to his desire to be a monastic over a pastor, is that it is difficult to practice obedience, referring to monasticism, but it is even far more difficult to practice leadership, which kind of just shows you his focus on these things. I'm not here to make churches do something or to lead out on things. I just want to live my Christian life. And unfortunately, in a time of great turmoil in the culture, that kind of person is actually needed in leadership. And that's exactly what happens to him. For him, he had another, I had mentioned before that Basil the Great died before his time. Gregory the theologian was personal friends with Basil the Great for all these years, and was actually on the outs with him at the time that Basil passed. And within that same two-year span, Gregory lost his entire family to various diseases and so forth. And it was, so he was in his upper 40s, lost both of his parents, his siblings, and one of his longest lasting friends, Basil the Great. And this was at the end of the Arian reign of Valens in the East, if you remember that. So this is like the year 378, 379. It is at that time, as I had said before, when Basil the Great died, that Constantinople, it is said, had not one Orthodox church left in it. All bishops that were teaching Orthodox Nicene Christianity had been either removed or put into exile. Sorry, words just escaped me. Put into exile by Valens, who was an Arian and installed all of his own bishops. Again, we see the problem we've been talking about when the church and the state are so close like that. Gregory came to Constantinople, not a single Orthodox church. What do you do? And he's just a bishop of this small little place called Nazianzus that nobody cares about. He became the bishop there after his father died. And he comes to Constantinople, and what does he do? He finds that they need churches. And so, without a single Orthodox church left in the city, he comes to Constantinople and begins holding services at the home of a relative. And that was much to the vocal disagreement of all the Arian leaders that were in Constantinople. Some break-ins through soldiers, shouting downs in the streets, and all sorts of things. Valens' reign comes to an end later that year. And Theodosius I comes to the throne, if you remember him. Pretty much the second Constantine for the Roman Empire. He rules over both the East and the West, last one to do so. He was a devout Christian. What does he do? He removes all the Arians, installs all Nicene Christian, more Orthodox bishops. In the year 380, he comes to Constantinople, and he requests that Gregory, who was basically the only pastor in town before that, accompany him to the Hagia Sophia, the church there. And as they were going there, the story is that there was an overcast day and a beam of sunlight just followed Gregory all the way there, all the way to the church. And all the people started shouting out, and whether that happened or not is irrelevant. The effects of it are the same. The entire crowd started shouting out, Gregory Bishop, Gregory Bishop. And this young guy, yes, in his 40s, still young, from the middle of basically nowhere, gets installed instantaneously as the Patriarch of Constantinople on the spot by the emperor on the day that he entered the city. And all of a sudden, this guy who didn't want to be a pastor, who just wanted to be a monastic and just lead a quiet life, is all of a sudden in charge of the second most influential theological chair in the world. And Theodosius I is talking about holding a council in Constantinople the next year, 381, and he wants Gregory to head it up. So all of a sudden, you got to get your picture in this mind. This guy just goes and trains. He loses everybody at the same time that he starts to take over as being a bishop in his hometown. Everyone knows him there. Small town, comparatively speaking, to just about anything else. He doesn't really want to be in that position. He really wants to live the monastic life. And then through some bizarre twists, as he's leaving a lot of his, by the way, responsibilities in Nazianzus to other people, he finds himself in Constantinople, kind of just taking a break from all that. He's meeting the only Christians in, in a relative's house, and new emperor comes to the throne. You just want to talk about how quick everything changes. He's all of a sudden Patriarch of Constantinople, not just bishop. He's just, that's it. Now not just in charge of Constantinople and all the churches there that are now established, but the entire area of that and everything that surrounds it. And oh, by the way, we need a new council. And the emperor says, well, who's going to head it up but Gregory? The year's 381. The Council of Constantinople is called. Gregory is very reluctantly sitting in charge of the council. And much to his relief, as he even writes, some of the other bishops at the council brought up that he could not hold two bishoprics at one time. He was still technically bishop in Nazianzus, and says, fine, great, I resign. And that's why when I said at the Council of Constantinople, it started with a pastor that was heading it up, and then he resigned quickly, and the emperor put in a civil servant to kind of oversee the matters. There wasn't really anyone else to do so. He returned to Nazianzus until his death, and he focused all of his time on composing hymns and taking care of the local flock there. What a flash in the pan. And for all that he did, influential in both monasticism as well as at least starting the most influential council in the history of the world, the Council of Constantinople. Which one? Oh, he was in Constantinople, I think it was a year and a half before that happened. And then the Council of Constantinople was 381. And he actually dies in 389. So he was only even back in Nazianzus for another, like, 7-8 years. Yeah. And, yeah, he died when he was 60. So, I mean, all of that happens in his late 40s, early 50s. Yeah. Interesting guy. Now we move on to the third, and what I would argue, most interesting guy. John Chrysostom. Also known as John of Constantinople, because he was the Patriarch of Constantinople several years after Gregory of Nazianzus is removed from that. John Chrysostom. For all of the theological giants in the 4th century, the minds that he was present with, we've talked about Ambrose of Milan, who would stand up against Theodosius I directly and challenging him for some of the evils that he was doing. Or you talk about people like Gregory, the theologian, or you talk about people like Basil the Great. John Chrysostom stands much more influential above all of them. It's a strange reality that being able to clearly express things makes you stand out amongst a lot of people. And for John Chrysostom, more than anybody else, Yeah, his ability to deliver not just messages to people that had a rhetorical flair, a lot of people could do that, but to just connect plain speaking realities with regards to the gospel, with regards to scripture, and with regards to the life of the Christian was just unparalleled. A lot of this was that before he entered all of this, he was a lawyer. You're going to see a lot of these things. Lawyers are really influential people in history. There is another really influential one in the Protestant Reformation named John Calvin, who was a lawyer first. This being able to work through concepts of law and connections between things, definitions of words, really important ability to have, especially when you translate that straight into theology. It's actually quite helpful. After he was a lawyer, he became a monk. And he was trained in Antioch, which is where he was from, in being a lawyer. And he was actually trained by quite a famous pagan lawyer, Libanius. And Libanius was actually saying that he would have had John to follow him in his succession as teacher and orator if the Christians hadn't laid claim on him. And so that's always a fantastic thing. That happens quite early on in his life, by the way. He becomes a considerably accomplished orator, which is not really a kind of a job description we have much anymore. But the ability to defend law and to speak of it, I guess the closest thing we would have to something like that would be like closing statements of a lawyer at a trial. That would be about as close as we have to something like that. And it would explain why a lot of orators were actually lawyers as well, being able to explain things in ways that people can connect them. Really helpful. One of the unique things about John Chrysostom is kind of the beginning of his career and how it works is the role of his mother, who was actually a fervent Christian that was also quite a possessive human. And she doesn't want him to leave, no matter what. And now, here's the thing. John Chrysostom had set his mind on being a monk. And that does not sit well with his mother. He is 20 at the time. And he, at this point, asks to have his name added to the list of those training for baptism. Still a three-year ordeal at this point in history. And so he goes through all of his catechumen training and all of these things, training in theology, training in what we are, who we are, and then leading unto baptism, and then, of course, First Communion. he intended after this to withdraw from the city and become a monastic, and his mother held him back, making him promise that he would never leave her as long as she lived. Thankfully, she did not live very long. And I say that with full respect, but the reality is the things that he affected were just too important. His response to this is to honor his mother and say, fine, we'll do so, but I'm turning our home into a monastery then. So I'm not going to leave you, but you'll live here, and there's going to be several like-minded friends who are going to be moving in, and we are going to practice monasticism then here on the family farm. Why not? And after his, well, she liked that he wasn't gone. That's about all we know. After his mother's death, he then did join the monks in the Syrian mountains. Now, I want you to put this in your mind. He spent 4 years learning the discipline of the monastic life. And then the last 2 years he was there in complete solitude, standing up. And barely sleeping at all, the absolute bare minimum of anything. This caused such a problem with his body and immune system that he never actually recovered from these 2 years. He destroyed his digestive systems and his kidneys, and he paid the price for that for a long time to come. When I say rigorously practicing monasticism, he is extreme times 10, very unique person. I don't know about you, but standing alone in the desert for 2 years straight, sleeping only the bare minimum that you could possibly do, and eating the bare minimum of what you could possibly eat, and drinking the bare minimum of what you could possibly drink. Sounds to me like about the worst form of hell that there is. But then again, what do I know?
So this was a practice that he
conceived
of for himself.
If somebody's going to be a monastic, I'm going to be better.
Okay.
Yes. He had such a way of one-upping everything. Well, maybe like 10-upping everything. Actually, it's kind of one of those things that whatever he put his mind to, he was going to destroy any like world record. So that would be one of the first ones. I'm going to be the most extreme monastic that there was. And man, did he accomplish quite a bit with that.
No, we knew any of that.
No, not at all. So, yeah, suffering the most. Yeah, I know. So, Linda, next time we come in here and it's 62 degrees, you can think about this just a little bit. He does admit later on, after becoming a pastor, quote, "Many who have gone from the monastic retreat to the active life of the priest or the bishop are completely unable to face the difficulties of the new situation." And that is certainly true for him. After the 6 years of monastic life, he was, again, kind of against his desire, ordained as a deacon in the church and a pastor soon thereafterwards. And this is when he began preaching. And again, he's Greek-speaking. This is in the East. And so his fame spreads through the Greek-speaking world quickly, really quickly. And so the year that he returned from the monastic life was in the year 381, the year of the Council of Constantinople. So same type of time period. So he began preaching and he developed a new way of speaking about scriptures. His homilies are some of the most treasured accounts in church history. We have a lot of them. They are indeed freely available online. We live in such an age of access, it's unbelievable. Anyone can take a phone out of their pocket and find anything with regards to this stuff. And how many of us read it? None. So go look for the homilies on anything, any passage, anywhere. Just go read one of his homilies, and you'll see a completely different way of speaking if you're familiar with anyone who's writing at the time. In the year 397, the position of Bishop of Constantinople comes available. And the emperor ordered that John was to be taken to the capital city to occupy that position. But because he was so famous in Antioch, where he was from, they had to do this quietly and at night. Otherwise, it'd be a riot of all the people. You're taking one of our pastors. He was called to just meet someone on the outskirts of town, just discreetly, just to talk about some stuff. They order him to get in the carriage. They take him and forcibly make him Bishop of Constantinople in 398. They got more than they bargained for. Emperor Theodosius has passed at this point, and his two sons, Honorius and Arcadius — Arcadius is the one you need to know for tonight — Arcadius is emperor in the East. They were horrible rulers. They didn't know anything about ruling the empire. Theodosius — this always happens in history, by the way, when you have a great king or a great emperor that just outshines everyone else, his sons who take after him are going to suck. That's just the way of history. It's the way of church history. It's the way of monarchs. It's the way of everything. That's always how it works. Emperor Theodosius was no different. When he dies, his two sons take over, and everybody knows that they are completely inept. And actually, one of the palace chamberlains actually controls everything Arcadius does, which is just fantastic. In fact, he was responsible for getting John there. He thought that if we take in some new blood from out of town, we can make everything work and everything will be great. The problem is he didn't really bank on John not giving two cares about anything that the emperor thinks or wants, or more importantly, what his wife wants. His wife is a very controlling woman. The emperor's wife, Eutropius, not Eutropius, I'm sorry, Eudoxia. All their names are the same. Eudoxia is his wife, and she is really interested in making her husband the most awesome leader ever, but Arcadia, her husband, is just not that, and everyone knows that he is controlled by another person. And everyone in Constantinople at this point is insanely wealthy. The city is insanely luxurious. Bishops have houses that are unbelievable. Pastors do as well. Deacons do. Everyone does. John comes to town. And what do you think he does as he's standing in the Hagia Sophia every single Sunday, but calling all of them out to their face as they were forced to sit in the pews and listen to him? Because guess what? The emperor, the empress, they all called him there. He comes in and he's just like, "You can't live like this and be Christians. Are you kidding me?" I mean, no, I don't have the same type of oratory and rhetorical abilities that he does, but he was still very much a monk in his mind, and the idea of this now coming into the emperor's personal church really brought quite the uprising. And since he was not just the pastor there, but he was actually the patriarch of Constantinople, he begins to reform all the clerical rulers, everything that's going on in the life of the clergy. He says some priests who claimed to be celibate had living with them in their homes what they called spiritual sisters. Oh, come on, they just had prayer meetings.
And kids.
This way, that's later. And this was an occasion of scandal for a lot of people, and a lot of priests were removed. Other clergymen became rich and lived with as much luxury as the potentates of other great cities. The finances of the church were not set up well whatever. The realities of the things that were going on in Constantinople was basically everything political came into the church. Everything that was Rome in Constantinople, New Rome, is just the church. There's no difference whatsoever. And what does that do to a monastic mind? If there's no difference, you're not Christians. And man, did he level it at them. He takes out all responsibilities for the church finances. He places under a full system of scrutiny, not only finances, but anyone that's claiming to be celibate and living with anyone else. No, there's nothing like this. By the way, all clergy, if you have any luxury items at all, if I see any piece of gold on anything that you own, it's coming off, we're selling it, and we're feeding the poor. There is nothing. Cleaning the house nonstop. What they wanted was a famous oratory, guy with a great accent that was trained in the highest schools in the land. What they got was a monk that knew his stuff, and he took no prisoners. It gained the respect of a lot of people, and it really, really make a lot of people angry. He lays it not only on the clergy, he lays it on the people, he lays it on the emperor. Listen to this. Quote, "The gold bit on your horse, the gold circlet on the wrist of your slave, the gilding on your shoes mean that you are robbing the orphan and starving the widow. When you have passed away, each passerby will look upon your great mansion and will say, 'How many tears did it take to build that mansion? How many orphans were stripped? How many widows were wronged? How many laborers were deprived of honest wages? Even death itself will not deliver you from your accusers.'" Oh, brutal. He says this to the emperor. He says this to everybody. And the reality is that everyone is wealthy in Constantinople. So even if you weren't even in clergy, even if you weren't in deacon, if you weren't any, everyone is wealthy in Constantinople. And guess what? Because of that wealth, a lot of poor people would flock there to try to have a piece of it. And everyone was stingy as all get out. And he was just like, "No. And if you're in my control, I'll take it off your shoes myself." And it's just a remarkable thing. He says at another point, he writes this, he says, "How think you that you obey Christ's commandments when you spend your time collecting interest, piling up loans, and buying slaves like livestock and merging business with business? That is not all. Upon all this you heap injustice, taking possession of lands and houses and multiplying poverty and hunger." If you're looking for a feel-good message in the Hagia Sophia in the year 390, you're going to come up dry. He is just going to destroy any concept of, or excuse me, not 397, any concept of comfort in church. This is going to be, we're going to walk the Christian life together, and it's going to cost you all a lot of stuff. Because if you're going to live with too much food while somebody's starving next door to you, and you care nothing of it, how could you possibly? Now, we live in a strange time, don't we? We don't really know what it's like to go through a famine. You know, when people go through famines, you have to be a real, real special human to not feed somebody that's starving on your front doorstep. And this was happening. This was happening in Constantinople, where people were literally starving in the streets, and he was watching this happen while wealthy bishops were walking past. That's not how this works. That's not how this works. We kind of try to wrap our minds around that, but without experiencing that, it's really quite distant from us. And for him, it is unthinkable that someone could claim to be a Christian and just watch somebody starve. The powers that be in Constantinople could not stand that voice in the pulpit for very long. There was a great deal of people trying to get him removed somehow. Eutropius, who was the one controlling a lot of the decisions of the emperor, had... I'm just going to read a section of this here. You'll see, Eutropius, who had made him bishop through Arcadius, expected special favors and concessions because of this, but John was convinced that Eutropius was simply another Christian in need of having the gospel clearly and unambiguously preached to him. The result was that Eutropius repented, not of his sin, but rather of his error of having brought the meddlesome preacher from Antioch. I love that. I love that quote. And it's just, that's too much. A lot of disagreements broke out over the what was called the right of asylum, which is if somebody was fleeing to the church, they could find sanctuary inside the church. And there was one point at which someone was fleeing from the tyranny of Eutropius and took refuge in the Hagia Sophia, and the soldiers were sent, but John just stood at the door and was like, "You're not allowed. This is where the emperor's authority stops." And that kind of clarity of that line at the door of the church is something that really, really affects a lot of things in the future. The reality, though, is that faithful though you may be, the powers in the East with regards to the emperors do just overpower the church. There was a lot of enemies that Chrysostom made. And nobody really that was in positions of power and wealth really wanted to have him there any longer anyway. The wife of the emperor actually tried to bribe him with gifts to the church, which was, as he says, very much grateful, thanks, and I'm going to keep preaching. So that's exactly what happened to this. There was an issue with regards to what happened later on, is he was actually ordered to leave the city entirely and leave behind Constantinople, basically abandon his post entirely. The people, this was well known, and the people were against this, obviously, and came together to basically not only support the bishop, but almost prepare to take over if they had to. And the issue and the temperature arose in the city so much that it was said that all John would have to do was give the order, and they would convene the synod and condemn all the other bishops and everyone else, including the emperor. He refused to do that. He instead surrendered to the authorities and allowed himself to be put to exile. There was an earthquake later that day, which you can imagine everyone interpreting what that meant. And that's always fun. There was an uprising of the people. The Hagia Sophia got burnt to the ground, along with a number of other buildings. Nobody really knows what happens, but as riots tend to be careless, those things do happen, especially with wooden structures. John was sent to exile to a very remote village in what is today Armenia, and he had no pulpit there, was not given any church, and so instead he, it said, took up the pen and moved the world. He wrote for the rest of his years there. It is a remarkable thing that he was able to take up that he was able to write about things and affect so many that weren't even near him, even in exile. In fact, the place that he was exiled to eventually became too much focus that he was exiled even further to actually an unknown place on the shores of the Black Sea in the north. There he became quite sick, and it is said that when he perceived that death was near, he asked to be taken to a small church by the roadside, and there he took communion, bid farewell to those around him, and preached the shortest sermon he ever preached in his life. It was 7 words: "In all things, glory to God. Amen." This is one of the things that I want you to take away from this, because this will be the effects going forward. In the East, the power of emperors can overtake extremely popular leaders of the church. In the West, a church leader like Ambrose can challenge the emperor and win, just on excommunicating the emperor. This sets a temperature on both sides of the Roman Empire going forward. In the West, you will typically find that the church will win in the Latin-speaking West. In the East, you will find going forward that the culture is going to win, the emperors will win. That's going to change the timbre of the Greek church and the Latin church going forward. The Latin church will gain more and more and more power. The East, the Greek church, will gain less and less and less. And so you're going to have a very bizarre set of balances of power on both sides of the Bosphorus. You're going to have, in the East, you're going to have churchmen who realize that they don't have cultural power against the emperors anymore. In the West, you will have church rise up to great power, and then when the Western Roman Empire falls, the vacuum of power in the West, like a rocket, takes the Roman church, the Latin church, to heights undreamt of before this. And that happens in the next decade after all of what we just were talking about. In the East, you're going to deal with a whole other host of problems. The reality is that the Roman Empire lives on, doesn't it? We discussed this last time, or 2 times ago, the East and the West. When we say the fall of the Roman Empire, the reality is we're just talking about the Western. The Greek side of the Roman Empire lived on for 1,000 more years and had great power. It was called the Byzantine Empire. And that empire and the way it defined the church in the East, what we know as the Eastern Orthodox Church, really is to tamp it down enormously. And you're going to have a great deal of separation there so that the church actually becomes this undercurrent of the culture, rather than the driver of all things, including law, and culture, and even of kings, which happens in the West. Most of the church history that we find in the medieval times with the Western church, we're going to find that, for instance, when you come to the year 800, you'll have a pope. We have those now. A pope that's actually installing the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. For some reason, we can just create the Roman Empire out of nothing, and we'll put a Frankish king on there named Charlemagne, and boom, he's the not just the Roman emperor, he's the Holy Roman Emperor, because we've set him up, and now you have a church that sees itself over the state, whereas in the East you'll never have that, and that really defines the church on both sides very, very, very well going forward. And so you're going to see a lot of that, a lot of that going forward. There's going to be a couple more people that we're going to talk about in the coming days. One is Jerome, who is the translator of the scriptures to Latin. He's going to be on which side, east or west? West. So he's going to be the translator of the scriptures to Latin from the Hebrew and the Greek. Do you have to translate the scriptures over in the east? No. The scriptures are in Greek, right? Sounds great. We use the Septuagint for the Old Testament, and we use the Greek New Testament just as it was written. We speak Greek, we're Greek, that's it. We don't have to. So there's no Jerome of the East. But here's the thing that we're going to start seeing. Not only do we have a language separation, not only do we have theological and cultural separations, now we have a separation of culture, now we have different Bibles. For the first time ever, the Bible in the West is not going to be Greek. It's going to be our language. Because what are we the promulgators of? Roman culture. And if Latin is going to die because Rome falls, the church is going to pick up Latin, and by golly, we're going to keep it alive until 1968. Latin becomes the language of the church in the West at the time Rome falls, because who else is going to pick up Latin, this glorious language? And so even when you go study Latin, there's going to be two questions. Which one, classical Latin or ecclesiastical Latin? Because they're two different things. Now, they're the same language, but they're basically two dialects. So we're going to talk about Jerome, who translates the Bible to Latin, and we're going to see this every single time this comes up in history. Whenever you get a translation of scriptures into the vulgar tongue of the people, that doesn't mean bad tongues, it just means the language that the people speak, you're going to see a complete separation between them and the other people that speak the other languages. There's just a natural separation. We see it even with our own translations when we have a different translation. If you use the NIV, I use the ESV, there's just a little distance there. We speak the same language and there's a little distance. Imagine if somebody is pulling all their theological arguments from a different language entirely, and now you have to translate and you have to make sure the semantic ranges match. It's mind-blowing. Right. So you want to talk about the thing that was made aware. So Martin Luther, right? So he translates to German. And when he actually dedicates that to I'm not going to be able to pull his name out of the back of my head. When he dedicates that to the guy who's been paying for his doctorate and everything, he says, what a remarkable thing. But don't you realize this will separate us from Rome forever. Right, the reality is, if you have a different language, it instantly drives things apart. Tower of Babel effect. And that's going to happen in the West. They're going to go into Latin. They're going to full-on devote themselves to Latin. The Greek-speaking East, guess what they still use? Greek. Still, to this day. It's why the Greek Orthodox Church is so influential. And so that's going to drive a lot of things. Now, what happens if, as you're going along, you have the Latin-speaking West, really full of itself because they're the protectors of Rome and you guys are just the Greeks or something. And you can't even stand up to your emperors. We took over from our emperors. What's going to happen when we try to hold councils in the future? Who do you think is going to win? The primacy of Rome becomes such an issue that after the last of the ecumenical councils, after that, we just go into regional councils. We can't even talk anymore because we keep arguing over the semantics of different Latin and Greek terms. What language are we going to hold the council in, by the way? Who wins? And that's kind of the frustration. And so you'll see that the attitude in the West will greatly change. The attitude in the East will also greatly change, but like indirectly related to each other, to almost polar opposites. And so Jerome is going to be one of those things that kind of affects that, because the Latin-speaking West wants its own scriptures in its own language. And another one who's going to greatly affect that is also Augustine. I don't pronounce him Augustine. Augustine is, and we're going to spend at least a whole night on Augustine, because he is the most influential theologian in history outside of the Apostle Paul. Nobody can actually even argue with that, I don't think. I don't think anyone tries. His influence is just so insanely huge, it's ridiculous. It was said by the great Presbyterian pastor B.B. Warfield that the entirety of the Protestant Reformation in the Western Church was simply Augustine's doctrine of the church arguing with his doctrine of grace. He had a certain concept of the doctrine of the church and its ability to use the sword, by the way, that led into a natural outflow of what the church should be, the Roman Catholic Church. And he also had a parallel and not consistent doctrine of grace in salvation and what God can do and what God does do in order to save people. And you find these are not consistent, and so you'll find in the Protestant Reformation, Roman Catholics and Protestant Reformers lobbing quotes from Augustine at each other, and here's the thing, they're both right, because Augustine had issues in his theology that disagreed with each other, and that's what B.B. Warfield would say was, that's all the Reformation was Augustine's theology 1,200 years later going to war with itself. That's how influential he was. That's not even an overstatement. That is quite a remarkable thing. So, any thoughts or questions here as we end tonight? A couple minutes early, but still. Any points of clarity? That's a lot of ground to cover.
You mentioned that in the West, the church was the driver of culture.
Yes, especially after the fall of the city of Rome.
After the fall. But that in the East, the church was more of an undercurrent.
Yeah.
Then?
Yep. It became that. Yes. Yeah.
So it was not at the head of the line, so to speak. I'm trying to get a picture of what. Undercurrent.
So, very similar to what we are now. We're an undercurrent. We're not the driver of our culture. A driver of our culture is a completely different worldview, with different moral ways of thinking, with different moral definitions, everything. We are not the drivers of our culture. We are along for the ride. And it's one of the things why, in the West, Christians are freaking out so much. We've never really been in that situation. Ever. And that's surprising to us. And that's why I say we have a great deal of things to learn from the Eastern Orthodox Church. They've had this experience for a long, long time. We haven't. In the West, we have always been in charge, and it has not done us well. We have ruled in, and I say we, people claiming to be Christians, have ruled in positions of extreme ability. In the West, unlike anything that's ever existed in the East. We've had popes with more power than any king, bar none. It's not even close. I mean, when you have your own armies that can earn salvation by going defending the Holy Land, I mean, what you can promise eternal life. I mean, what king can, you know, have that kind of fealty from hired mercenaries? So the thing is like, when the Protestant Reformation happened, it was happening at the exact same generation that we found the New World. If we didn't like what was going on in Europe, we can just hightail it to the wilds of North America, and then we can found something here, and we can make something here where we can live directly as we would want to, fully in charge of our laws, fully in charge of writing our constitution. Yeah, we'll make agreements with the deists so that we can get them on board as well. That's fine. We don't have any issue with that. We're going to live next to each other and not poke each other with sharp sticks. We lived with a biblically based worldview in this culture for nearly 300 years. And we are, for the first time in the West, in the prominent empire of the West, which is America right now, experiencing Christians not being in control. And I say that to say, we need to learn from Christians that have lived under regimes before. That has happened in plenty of places. When I say regimes, I'm not even saying political things. I'm just saying Christianity is not the base worldview of our culture anymore. It's just not. Not even close. We have a completely different set of morals of... however you say it. And so we are experiencing for that first time. And so if you're living in this culture right now and you're kind of feeling adrift and freaking out a little bit, you're paying attention and, yeah, welcome to the East for 1,400 years. They had to live with this. They, from the years about 650 onwards to even this day, have lived under Muslim control in their culture, in a lot of the cultures that they were in for many, many, many years. And having to deal with developing theology in the midst of that, which led to, by the way, not much theological development. We're just surviving here. And that's what we're going to kind of go towards, I would imagine, should culture continue to go the way it's going. And again, I want us to take a bit of humility with this. Christians have passed through far more difficult times than we were facing. And they did it with faithfulness, and they did it with solidity. And it is to us to live in this time, not to anyone else. And I believe we are called to it if we live here, which means we are fit for it because God has placed us here, and His Holy Spirit has us still breathing, which means we've got a job here. And faithfulness is always the job, and the application of that is going to change with each one. And this is just ours. Yeah. So that's my short answer to that one, believe it or not. Okay, with the wisdom of the past, let's thank the Lord. Our Father, we are grateful for people like Macrina, for Basil, for Gregory, for John. We're thankful for these people that have affected so many lives and so many ways of thinking. We do not hold them up as perfect people. We hold them up as people worth emulation because they lived their faith. And you tell us to mark such people and imitate their faith, not to imitate all their actions, but to imitate their faith. And we're grateful for that. We're thankful that we get to read the stories of these brothers and sisters of ours from nearly 1,600 years ago. We're thankful for their reputation, for their influence. We pray we may have the effect on those that you gift to us the same they did, not for notoriety or for pomp, but Father, just for faithfulness, for what you've given to us. We thank you for quiet times. We thank you for what you have given to us. We pray that our wealth and our opulence do not distract us from what you have given us in Christ, that we do not choose the temporary blessings in exchange for the eternal. May we possess our money rather than the other way around, it possessing us. We pray that we hold all these things with open hands. We pray primarily we do so with the gospel, that it may be offered to all that surround our lives. We thank you for these things in your Son's name. Amen.